ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this privilege to be here and to share. And I ask, Lord, for your leading, that you would speak through me, Lord, and whatever is shared, that you would help each of us, Lord, to receive a blessing and be encouraged from your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share, the title of our message is called Our Great Need. And we've talked with the elders, we met this last week over at Clark's house, for those that could make it. And we kind of talked about some of the needs in the church, you know. We talked a little this, a little that, and, you know, I think we all recognize that we need, obviously, God's word to be spoken from here, to be practiced in our lives as well. And I know, I truly believe that Satan's on the attack, that he is constantly trying to attack this church, all of our churches, and kind of undermine what it is that we believe and what we hold true. So in the next few months or so, we want to try and focus on what do we believe as a people, as Adventists? What does the Bible teach regarding the many 28 fundamental beliefs that we have? I'm not going to start that message today, though. We'll probably start that after Labor Day. But I wanted to share this morning a little bit about revival, about what God, our greatest need, is revival in Jesus Christ. And as our story in Josiah, he was revived, well, how? By reading God's word, by saying, hey, reading it and saying, hey, we're not following it. We're not living what God is telling us that we need to live by. I need to make changes. The Holy Spirit convicted him of making changes in his own life. And they said, all right, hey, I need to make these same changes to the people of Israel as well. And a great reformation happened right there in Judah. So I want to just share a little bit here. And in the Laodicean church, it's the last of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, in the series of seven churches. And the name means a people judged. And it's also a fitting example of God's last day people. Laodicea was located in kind of an open valley in southwestern Turkey. It was an important financial capital. It was a fashion mecca, kind of like maybe Paris or New York is today. It's an educational and medical center. It's independent. Its inhabitants were independent. They were self-confident, and they were rich as well. And it's interesting, for such a prosperous city, they lacked one vital resource, and that was water. And water was a resource that they needed, that we all need to survive. So what they had to do is they had to pipe it in through Roman aqueducts. They were about 5 miles away. And when these water is coming through these aqueducts and the sun's beating down upon it, how does the water generally turn out? It's lukewarm, right? It's like you want to, you know, if you ever have a bottle of water in your car and it's sitting in there in the sun and you go there and you take a drink out of it, it's like 80 degrees. It's like, ooh, it's 90. It's gross. We do what Jesus says. Hey, I want to spit you out of my mouth. I don't want it to take this in. And Jesus uses that symbolism to represent that lukewarm condition of his last day church. That's what he uses that metaphor for, that, which is described, his last day church is described as self-confident, complacent, apathetic, spiritually indifferent. It's a church that was in need of, or is in need of, revival, of God's spirit, his presence to infuse life. But nevertheless, in his message, he always gives a message of hope as well. So I just want to read in verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So in all of his addresses to the seven churches, Jesus, in the first few verses, always associates his name, or a name for himself that would help with the spiritual condition of that church. And this church is a message of, or an assurance of, spiritual renewal for those that heed his message, that heed his call. He uses such names as Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. And I want to just touch really on one of those phrases that he uses. He uses the beginning, and it's the Greek word arch. I think it's A-R-C-H-E. I don't know if it's archi or arch, period. But it can mean beginning in the sense that one, to the one whom it refers, is the beginner of the event or action. In this context, it refers to Jesus as the beginner, or the first cause of all creation. In other words, it's basically saying Jesus is the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And this is very significant for Jesus to speak, to use that term for himself in this context. Jesus was the one who spoke and the worlds came into existence. There's power in his word, in his written word and in his spoken word. And when he speaks, things change, lives change. And he calls himself, when he spoke, he was the one who brought life into existence. And that same Jesus speaks life into his church, into his last day church, the Laodicea. The all-powerful creator can create new life. You know, throughout his ministry, when did he see? He healed the centurion's servant, the little boy that had died. He reaches out, touches him, and he's healed. He can bring new life back again as well. And he can transform our lives. That's the most powerful, I think, testimony to the gospel, is seeing a transformed life. You know, someone who is going this way, and all of a sudden their life speaks volumes because they have a changed person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become," what is it? "New." And in Galatians 6:14 and 15 says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." So we're seeing that God longs to create his image, where? In us, right? He's not... When he talks about that, he doesn't want to just put on a fresh coat of paint and say, "Hey, this is a new creation. We got fresh paint." You know, I don't know if anybody's ever done any remodeling. You go into a house, it's all moldy and, you know, water damage. You just throw a fresh coat of paint and everything's fine, right? No, because you could have, you know, your 2x, your studs could be rotted out. There could be problems with electrical, pipes broken, the rafter, roof joists or rafters are broken, the ceiling's leaking. You throw a fresh coat of paint on the house, does that fix everything? No. We know that it isn't true because eventually that house is going to fall down. When we bought our house, there was one side of the house, there's like all kinds of like growth. I mean, it was just like way overgrown. The rhododendron bush was up to the second floor. And so this last Sunday, I cut all those trees down, the rhododendron, and there's three other ones that were beyond the roof, beyond the ceiling. It was just way overgrown. So I cleared it all out, and I'm kind of looking at the siding, and there was, you know, peeling paint and so forth. And prior to buying the house, we talked to the homeowner, realtors did, and the VA had a specification where they couldn't be chipping paint or peeling paint, so they required the soffits and the window frames to be repainted. So they hired a contractor to come by, and they just kind of, you know, painted over everything, and it looked pretty good from a distance. You know, they missed a few spots here or there, but when I pulled those trees away, I look at those windows, like six frames of panes of glass, and it's just kind of single pane glass as far as I know. And this one corner, I could just take the wood and just peel it away, and then there's exposed the window pane right there. It was totally rotted. You know, the actual caulking that was kind of holding it together was, I think it was rotted. Then they caulked it, and then they said that should be fine. It looked good because it was all painted, but when you just peel it away, there's nothing there. There's nothing really to the bottom of that windowsill. When God works in us, he doesn't want to just do a quick paint over. He wants to create in us a new creation. He wants to re... A home over... What do they call it? A home makeover or whatever. They want to just do a total demolition from the inside out, and that's when he has that new creation. That's what God's desire is for us and for his last day church. And it's through the Holy Spirit that, again, convicts us and empowers us to correct our character flaws. So let's look at verses 15 and 16 here in our scripture reading here. Jesus says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's a good, you know, way to say, I don't like what you're doing. You know, you're this certain way, I'm just going to vomit you out of my mouth. I can't even take it any longer. But what does it mean to be lukewarm? I was thinking about, you know, what are some other phrases that Jesus could have used besides lukewarm? And I thought maybe fickle, you know, the church is a little fickle. It wasn't quite knowing what it wants to do. Maybe it's vacillating. It's inconsistent. It's unpredictable. It's undecided. He could have said the church is bland. He could have said it was flat. He could have said, you know what? You're a wishy-washy church. He could have said you're a so-so church. You're vanilla. You're lame. You're indifferent. You know, the list could go on of what Jesus could have said that this church's condition was in. But commenting on these two verses, one author in the SDA commentary states, "The message to the Laodicean church applies most decidedly to those whose religious experience is insipid, who do not bear decided witness in favor of the truth." And I thought this was kind of a fascinating statement. An insipid religious experience. What is an insipid religious experience? It's basically one that is lifeless. It's got the outer shell. It's got that framework of Christianity. You know, I can put on a nice suit. I can put on a nice tie. Come to church on Sabbath, and I look pretty good, right? But you ever hear the term an empty suit? You know, you're just an empty suit. That there's nothing inside. There's nothing. There's no substance to who we are. And that's what Christ is saying for us. It has an external form, but it lacks that living power, that power that God wants to give his church. You know, the church, the Laodicean church, is not a fanatical church. It wasn't so far to the left. You know, Jesus didn't say, well, they're playing drums, and they had a guitar, and they were really out there. And he doesn't say, well, they were really conservative. They were so conservative that they, you know, they didn't allow tofu in their potlucks. That's how conservative they were. He says, you know, that this church was, they weren't left or right. They were just indifferent. They really didn't care either way about their spiritual condition. Paul calls this a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Jesus speaks of religious people in his day who, he says, draw near to him with their mouth and honor him with their lips. But he says their heart is where? Is far from me. So what was God's purpose in his rebukes? And we read in Hebrews, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but he talks about, in Hebrews, Paul talks about 2:7-11. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. You know, I think many of us have been chastened by our parents. Anybody? I remember my dad chasing after my brothers and I with the stick of a hoe, saying, you know, come here, I'm going to get you, you know, because you didn't stack the wood or you didn't do something. He's going to, you know, let you have it. And, you know, chastening, at the time, it doesn't feel very good, does it? Not usual, at least back here it doesn't. But there's a purpose for that. You know, right now, my brothers and I can look back on that and we can laugh. We can say, oh yeah, remember my dad did this to me? And oh yeah, I couldn't believe he did that either. But it's different now. You know, we have a different perspective on it. But the Bible says that God chastens those he loves. In Job, we're told, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. So what is God's purpose in his rebukes? He wants us to be partakers of his holiness. He wants to create a holy character within us, his holy character, and ultimately to give us happiness and joy. It may not seem like it at the time when we're going through these trials and difficulties in our lives, but God can use that to refine us, to change our characters, and to create into us who he desires us to be. You know, our God, he loves us so much, you know. He doesn't just, you know, for this church in Laodicea, for his end time people, he could just be quiet and say, you know what, I'm not going to say a thing. That's their problem. They get themselves into it. They're indifferent. I'm going to go with these people over here because they're true to me. No, he rebukes those who he loves. He says, you know what, I'm not going to let them go to the way of destruction on their own without a fight. I'm going to let them know that I care about them. And it's because he loves us so much, that's why he gives these rebukes. That's why we rebuke our children. We say, hey, don't go across the road. Don't touch that. Don't do this. Because we love them. We don't want them to be hurt. The prophet Hosea echoes this sentiment with his call to repentance, saying, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. So that's a wonderful promise from Hosea chapter 6. Has God ever been used a painful or embarrassing experience to humble you? Anybody? Has God ever used an experience in your own lives where it says, hey, we think we're all it, but we're not? I remember this one pastor shared a story with me. He said that in his church, he's kind of a new pastor, he's kind of young. He would come home, and he would talk with his wife and kind of vent a little bit. And, you know, I don't do that because all my church members are perfect. So I just want to get that out there. So, but he would go home, and he would see this one lady. He says, oh, she's crazy. She's driving me crazy. You know, this woman's crazy. And he would say, I guess he said it a few times, I'm not sure. So then one time, they were having communion service there, and he had kind of passing the microphone along and says, you know, would anybody like to share anything that God has, you know, blessed you with or anything? And this woman raised her hand, and the microphone was given to her, and this pastor's son turned around and said, you're crazy. You're crazy. Like, he's identifying her as, you know, you're this crazy woman. So the pastor was like, well, you know, I think I've learned a lesson. You know, the Lord humbled me in the sense that I need to be careful, you know, what I'm sharing or what I'm saying. So let's continue with our message here in verse 17 in our passage. The Bible says, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I looked up different translations of this in the Bible. I said, well, you know what? I wonder what the New International Version says. And it said, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I said, okay, well, that's the same as the New King James. I said, let me look at the New Living Translation. This is it's not a paraphrase, but it's a much easier translation to read. And it said that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I was thinking, wow, I see a trend here. You know, there's really no way to, and there's no beating around the bush here. This is what it is. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what you are. You know, there's quite the disparity between what the church thought they were like and what Jesus says that they truly were like, you know, in both their physical and their spiritual condition. And one of Satan's, you know, fatal deceptions is to blind us to the reality of our spiritual needs. You know, we look at the story of Josiah again this morning for our children's story. You know, it just started off kind of slowly. You know, we're going to go this direction. We're going to do this. We're going to bring in, you know, one God. I'm going to bring in one priest for this. And before you know it, there's priests. They're offering sacrifices in the temple and there's high places. And before you know it, God's book is totally gone. They don't even know where it is. You know, some people thought that they hid it in the temple when Manasseh was the king, just to protect it, but it had disappeared, and it was not that guide in their lives. And that's what Satan's goal is. His goal is to deceive us and to lead us in a direction that we don't sense a need for God anymore. You know, some of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were blind to their own spiritual needs. They were Bible reading, Sabbath keeping, tithe paying church members looking for the coming of the Messiah. Does that sound familiar? You know, that's us. You know, we're Sabbath keeping, tithe paying, you know, Bible believing, looking for the Messiah Christians as well in the last days. Yet many were in darkness to their spiritual condition. You know, whenever Jesus did a miracle, if he opened someone's eyes or if he brought sight to someone, that was an object lesson for the religious leaders to say, hey, you have a condition, you're blind, and you don't even know it. You know? So this is his rebuke to his people. This is why Jesus said when he came for the recovery, he came for the recovery of sight to the blind. And Jesus will restore our spiritual eyesight that we have lost, but it's only if we allow him to. That's the key. We have to allow him to change us and to say, hey, all right, God, I need you in my life. I've gone astray. I've been going to church, but hey, I need you. And I've heard testimonies from people in here who've been coming to church for a long time, and all of a sudden they say, hey, I just didn't know Jesus. You know, there's pastors say, I didn't know Jesus. We know the Bible, we know this or that, but they don't know Jesus. And this is what Christ desires in his people. That brings revival. That brings a faith that we can live by. In Matthew, I'm not going to share that. I'll let that go. But there's kind of the similarity between Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, the foolish virgins, and the Laodicean church. There's a lot of similarities between them. They both were part of the church members. They both were looking for the bridegroom to come. They were both thought they were faithful. They both thought they had everything going for them, but they were lacking in oil. So what is the divine remedy for God's church? We can read in verses 18 and 19 of Revelation. It says, as many as I love, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke, chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So there's hope for God's church. Can you say amen? Just as there's hope for all who are suffering with spiritual apathy and indifference, God has a divine remedy for us. The fact that Jesus speaks to his church tells volumes that he still cares about us. You know, he didn't just forget about this church. Oh, that's the last day church. We're going to let them go because there's just no hope for them. One of my favorite Christian authors commented on this passage saying, Jesus is going door to door, standing in front of every soul temple, proclaiming, I stand at the door and knock. As a heavenly merchantman, he opens his treasures and cries, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The gold he offers is without alloy, more precious than that of Ophir, for it is faith and love. So she's saying the gold that Christ offers us here is faith and love, and it's been tried in the fire. It's a pure faith, it's a pure love. There's no strings attached. And when we look at the life of Jesus, you look at his life at this time in Gethsemane, when he was, prior to his crucifixion, he's bleeding, he's sweating drops of blood, he's in agony, anguished. That's where his soul was refined. He revealed his love for us, that he would go to the cross. That's the faith, that's the love that he wants to give us. And she continues saying, the white raiment he invites the soul to wear is his own robes of righteousness. And the oil for anointing is the oil of his grace, which will give spiritual eyesight to the soul in blindness and darkness, that he may distinguish between the workings of the Spirit of God and the spirit of the enemy. Open your doors, says the great merchantman, the possessor of spiritual riches, and transact your business with me. It is I, your Redeemer, who counsels you to buy of me. You know, what a wonderful, you know, I guess I'm picturing Jesus as a salesman, you know. He's not selling Hoovers or, you know, Kirby's or anything else. He's selling himself, saying, hey, I have this. It's for you. It's a free gift. Take it. Open your hearts. Receive it. There's no cost. I've paid everything in full already. So in our scripture reading, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It's interesting, when you look at the evening meals in that time of Israel's history and of the world, and you know, people come in from the work of the day, they come in, they put a hard day in. These meals were like, it was a social event. This is a time of talking, of catching up with one another. They could grow. They could have uncles there, grandparents, aunts, cousins. It's a festive time. It's a festive occasion. And, you know, I keep thinking about when I was growing up, you know, my mom longed for that type of fellowship. She longed to be sitting on the dining room table and to have her boys talking and sharing openly their feelings and their what happened at school and just being so open, and my dad being open. If you know my dad, he's not open. If you know my brothers and I, we're not huge talkers, you know. So when we're at the dining room table, I think any boy, you know, how was school today? Good. You know, that was it. She longed for that fellowship. And this is what Christ wants to have with us. He wants to have this fellowship, this coming together, this celebration. And there's another text in the Bible that kind of echoes the same sentiments that Jesus is saying in verse 20. It's found in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And it's exchange between a Shulamite woman and her lover. And this is from the New Living Translation, just because it sounds so good. She, the Shulamite, says, I slept, but my heart was awake. When I heard my lover knocking and calling, open to me, my treasure, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. This is her lover talking to her outside the door. But I responded, I have taken off my robe. Should I get dressed again? I have washed my feet. Should I get them soiled? So she's kind of making an excuse, you know. Her lover's there knocking the door. I want to come in. I want to be with you. And she says, but I have to do all this. Should I do this? Should I do that? Then she says, my lover tried to unlatch the door, and my heart thrilled within me. I jumped up to open the door for my love, and my hands dripped with perfume. My fingers dripped with lovely myrrh as I pulled back the bolt. So you can imagine this, like this love story taking place here, where her lover wants to spend time with the Shulamite woman and come together and have fellowship and just to enjoy each other's presence. Jesus' desire is to enter our hearts. It's not enough just to simply to hear his voice. Well, he's at the door. I can hear him knocking. Oh yeah. Jesus is still there. Hey, yeah, pretty good. It's not enough. He wants us to open that door to receive him. He doesn't want to just be with us for a short time. He wants us for eternity. You know, verse 21 talks about, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a wonderful image we can think of. God doesn't want us just to come into our hearts temporarily. This is an eternal coming together. When we get married, it's for how long? Forever, right? At least 50 years, right, Pat? I mean, come on. But it's forever. It's a commitment that we give to one another for eternity. You know, regardless of if they leave the seat up in the toilet or if they don't put the cap on the toothbrush or whatever that is, we look past that and our relationship is forever. God's desire for us is to have that relationship forever, to be with him on his Father's throne. I mean, imagine the fellowship, the coming together that we'll experience there when the angel talks about 10,000 times 10,000 angels are at his side ministering. We're going to be there if we open that door. So in the passage that we just read from the Song of Solomon, if we continue to read a little bit further in verse 6, After she heard her lover call to her, and he tried to unlatch the door, she finally responds and goes to let him in. She gets to the door, unlatches it, and says, "I opened to my lover, but he was gone. My heart sank. I searched for him, but could not find him anywhere. I called to him, but there was no reply." When we think about that, that again, that in that story in Song of Solomon, is the relationship that Christ wants to have with us. It's a love relationship. He's knocking on that door. He wants to come into us. He wants to sup with us. But when she opened that door, it was too late. He had gone already. If we continue reading in Solomon, I don't want to get everybody depressed and sad. When you continue reading that story, yes, they do come together. That the bridegroom, the bride, the groom comes in a chariot, comes to take the Shulamite woman and brings her back to the palace. Because he first came as a shepherd, and then he comes back as the king, just as Jesus did. So our opportunity to respond to that knocking of Jesus at our heart's door is now. Jesus knocks. You know, he doesn't break down the door. He doesn't come in by force. He doesn't have a crowbar and say, "Psh, psh, John, let me in." No. No, he just knocks. He's not going to force himself on anybody, is he, John? Oh, it's very gentle, you know. We have the responsibility to let him in. And what this means is that regardless of what God is willing to do for us, we must make the choice to let him in. That's our choice. So today, I want you to ask yourself, how resistant am I to opening that door to Jesus? What is it that's in your life, that's in my life, that's preventing me from fully opening that door to Jesus Christ? I think we've all got something. You know, God wants to work a revival in us, but we've all got something that that the Holy Spirit can convict us of. Maybe it's something we do, a personality, a character flaw, whatever it is. God says, you know what? You don't need that. I can help you overcome that and give us that strength. And I really believe that between that and just surrendering ourselves to God, getting in His Word and prayer, that we'll have revival, that God is going to say, hey, we can do something. I can work in these people's hearts because they want to receive me. So I ask, what is holding you back? What sin, what indulgence don't you want to give up or let go of? What is it that you find so hard to let go of? That's what Christ is asking us today. That's what I'm asking you today. Because Christ is ever so softly, ever so tenderly, He's knocking on our hearts, saying, I want to come in. I want to sup with you. And we have the responsibility, but we have the opportunity to open up and receive Jesus. So that's my prayer today, that when He knocks, or as He knocks, that we will open to Him. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You so much. We thank You for Your desire to come into our hearts, that You never stop giving up, Lord. And I just pray that You would just bless this church, bless each of us here, Lord. We know that You want to work in our hearts, that this is a revival. Regardless of how committed we are to You, Lord, we know that there's things that we can continue to surrender to You. And I pray, Lord, that You would work a revival in this church, in this community, that we know Your coming is very soon, Lord, even at the door. And I just pray, Lord, that You would help each of us, Lord, just to be ready and to know You as our Lord and Savior. So please bless us, help us to enjoy the rest of Your Sabbath, Lord, that there be fellowship and communion, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.